or for lying. You may even have a reputation as a Christian. You may have a reputation for being known as a Christian. And believe it or not, that can either be a positive or a negative reputation as a Christian. In college, I remember in the college group that I was in at church, there was a young woman who was a couple of years ahead of me, and I remember her sharing one time about being pulled over for speeding. And the officer approached her car, and, well, I stopped you for speeding, and, you know, the standard license and registration, and he said, you know, I noticed you have a fish on the back of your car. Are you a Christian? And she said, yes, I am. And he said, well, I am too. And she smiled and said, well, that's great. And he says, well, I want to ask you to do something. Would you take that fish off the back of your car, please? Because you're giving the rest of Christians a bad reputation by the way you're driving. You know, where do I sign, you know? But see, that's the way it works. If you are known as a Christian, and if you are a Christian, you should be known as a Christian. It's not something we're supposed to hide, right? I mean, don't put your light under a bushel, right? You're supposed to let it shine. You should be known as a Christian if you are one. But your reputation as a Christian can still either be a positive or a negative reputation. The way you live can either reflect well on Christ or poorly on Christ. Now, truth be told, God has given us everything that we need to not only enjoy a good reputation as his children, as individuals, but more so, he's given us everything we need to be able to help draw others to him and to ultimately give him glory in the process. And it's all tied up with our salvation found through faith in Jesus Christ. That because a person has put their faith in Christ for salvation, God gives them the fruit of that faith. He gives us the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He sends his Holy Spirit to be a part of the believer's life. In our text from Philippians chapter 2 this morning, what Paul does is he kind of addresses these things that God has already given us. God has already put these things within us, and Paul kind of talks about it in the sense of we need to work out what God's already worked into us. As Christians, God has already put this in. He's worked it into us. We need to be sure that we're working it out. And particularly, there's four things that Paul highlights for us. Very simply, he tells us what to do. He tells us how to do it, suggests our reason for doing it, and discusses the proper mindset as we do it. What to do, how to do it, our reasoning for doing it, and the proper mindset for doing it. One change I'm going to make as we make our way through our study this morning, I'm going to be reading from the New International Version this morning because I just found that it just so beautifully and simply captured Paul's original Greek here, and so I just thought that would be a great way of bringing it to us this morning is to read it straight from there. So we're going to start in the obvious place here. Well, I guess the obvious place is Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 because that's why we're here to study that this morning. But we're going to start in the obvious place by looking at, okay, so what is it that as believers we should be doing? If God has worked this stuff into it and we need to work it out, what is it? What are we supposed to be doing? And once again, we find here in making our way through this short letter that we have a paragraph which begins with the word therefore. And just to kind of refresh, and when we saw that last time, you ask what the therefore is there for. Therefore is there because verse 12 looks back to the 11 verses which preceded it. And what Paul's doing here is he is seeking to apply Christ's example of humility. He spent the last 11 verses detailing that out for us, encouraging us to be Christ-like and to look at Christ's example of humility. And he lays that out for the Philippians and us by extension. Ultimately, Paul is even hearkening all the way back to verse 27 of the previous chapter and pretty much everything he's said since there, talking about the idea that we need to seek to live worthy lives, that we need to seek to imitate Christ's humility. And so, therefore, in light of all of that, Paul gives us this instruction which begins in verse 12 and runs through verse 18. That's the section we're going to look at this morning. He tells us basically that we need to avoid creating disunity. avoid creating disunity in the body of Christ, and instead we need to rejoice as we seek to live Christ-like lives. So it's real simple. Avoid creating disunity and instead rejoice as we seek to live Christ-like lives. Essentially what he says is we are responsible for a right attitude as we live as believers, as followers of Christ. So Paul's instruction to us here is very simple, but it is something that in spite of its simplicity, we need to be sure that we clearly understand, because what he says is that we are to work out our salvation. Take a look at verse 12 with me. He says, now I want you, chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Paul notes a few things here outside of that command to work out your salvation. He notes a couple of things. One, he points out and highlights that the Philippians have always obeyed. And now, obeyed Paul, yes, obeyed God, certainly. Basically, what he's pointing to is, look, as the one who came and shared Christ with you first, and I laid out this is what God calls and commands of you, you have honored that. You have obeyed those things that God brought to you through me. And so in obeying the things that I taught you, you're obeying God. You've always done that. Whether it was when I was with you right there in Philippi or now where I'm separated from you because I'm in prison miles and miles away from you, you've always obeyed. So that's a good thing. He mentions that, and he also talks about working out our salvation, something that we need to do in fear and in trembling, and we'll come back to that one in a little bit. But the real question, kind of the hinge pin here, is what does that mean when Paul says that we are to work out our salvation? It's almost easy to, bristle at that, kind of almost be offended, but what do you mean, work out my salvation, Paul? Because after all, Paul was the one who said in his letter to the Ephesians that it's by grace that we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. So what does he mean when he says we need to work out our salvation? I imagine that most of us here probably understand the broad meaning of salvation, right? That salvation is something that comes about as we trust in Jesus Christ, his life, death on the cross for our sins, and his resurrection, that he paid that penalty for our sins. He accepted the punishment that should have been ours, and our faith in him, in his life, death, and resurrection, that is what allows us to receive God's forgiveness. That is what allows us to be recipients of life, eternal forgiveness. That allows us to be reconciled with God. And we get this free gift of eternal life. So that's salvation. That's what we typically understand. But it begs the question, then, well, is there more than just that? And the answer is yes. But we need to be careful to understand what it is. See, here's something about salvation that we all need to be sure that we understand, is that salvation is, I guess you could simply put it as, it's an event and it's a process. It's both. It is something that happens at a particular point in time, and it's something that happens over a long period of time. In the sense that we just mentioned, salvation is an event. Salvation is an event at that point in your life where you acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you've done wrong things, that you need God's forgiveness. And you come to him humbly confessing those sins and place your faith in Christ alone for your salvation. In that moment, you are saved. It's a done deal. If you died in the next second, you would enter into God's presence forgiven, completely and totally justified, legally declared not guilty. So salvation is an event in that sense, but salvation is also a process, because our salvation can really be thought of as past, present, and future. Past is that event, that time in your life where you put your faith in Christ for salvation. That is the past. That is the event, that point in time in which you were saved and justified through faith in Jesus Christ. The present part of our salvation is what God is doing in us. This is what theologians would call sanctification. You had justification. You were justified by Christ as you put your faith in Him for salvation. But the process of life from that point forward is sanctification. You are being sanctified. God is working in you by His Holy Spirit and seeking your cooperation to become more and more and more conformed to the pattern that we see in His Son, Jesus Christ. So in that sense, we are presently being saved because God is at work in His children to help us become more and more like Christ. And then there's that future notion of our salvation as well, that we will be saved. And that will come about either in that moment at which our life on this earth concludes by the number of the days that God has given us, or the point at which Christ returns, which, let's be reminded, that could happen at any moment. In that moment when either we finish this life in death or Christ returns, we will ultimately, totally, finally be saved and enjoy salvation in all of its glory. It will be complete with resurrection bodies when we are brought into the presence of God. So salvation is event, salvation is a process. It's past, present, and future. So again, coming back to our words here in Philippians from Paul, what does he mean when he tells us to work out our salvation? Well, let me say that he's not contradicting what he said in Ephesians. He is not suggesting that, well, it's by grace that you are saved through faith and this not of yourselves, except you do need to work it out for yourselves. He's not talking out both sides of his mouth at all. Our salvation is not something that we should look at as an objective or even a benefit. Our salvation is really a possession, something which is given to us by God, which we possess through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And as a possession, as something that God has given to us, God intends for us to explore it, to seek to understand it better. Think of it this way. When a person gets married, on that day, they stand up in front of everybody and claim their love to their almost-to-be spouse, and they say their I do's. In that moment, they are married. But to truly understand what it means to be married is going to take weeks, months, and years as they continue to explore everything that it means to be married to another person. So it's something which is possessed immediately when they say their I do's, but it's something that takes a lifetime to fully kind of invest in and understand and explore all of that enjoyment and development and discovery that is in store for a newlywed couple. Or maybe it's like meeting a new friend for the first time, and you meet somebody and you find out his name is Joe, he's married, he's got two kids and a dog and a pickup truck. And so you know Joe because you met Joe, and those are all the things you know about Joe, but as of yet you don't know that he likes Mexican food from Cielito Lindo, and he enjoys rock climbing, and he used to serve in the military. Well, you're going to learn those things by spending time with Joe. And the more time you spend with that individual, the better you come to know them. And you knew them. You could say, yeah, I know Joe. But you know that person better over time and as you spend more time with them. And it works the same way with God. We have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And in that moment of professing faith in Christ, you are absolutely 100% saved. And yet, you have the rest of this earthly life that God has given you to explore that more deeply and to enjoy that process of salvation as we seek to become more and more like Christ. That's the part that Paul's looking at here, that present part of salvation, that sanctification. in order to conform to the image of Christ, we have to know him. So here's the crux of the issue when it comes to this idea of working out our salvation. We don't work out our salvation. We don't work at Christianity, the Christian faith. We don't work at it in order to be saved. You are saved through faith in Christ alone. There is no work involved in that. It's just accepting that gift that God offers. So we don't work at our Christian faith in order to be saved. We work at it because we are saved. Because having received salvation, we want to invest in that relationship, and we want to know what it is to have a relationship with the God of all creation and to experience his love and to see how we can become more and more like the example he gave us in his Son. I kind of paraphrased for you there Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that familiar passage about being saved by grace through faith. A lot of times we leave 10 out. Here's what verse 10 says: "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." Now again, that's not a requirement for our salvation. God doesn't have us do those good works to earn our little part of it. It's just the natural result of being saved, is that we go to work. We begin to work together with our Lord to become more and more like Christ, and to become more and more the men and women, the people that he's created us to be. Really, at some level, you could almost say, if you're not working at your Christian faith to some level or another, if you're not really investing in exploring that and enjoying that and developing it and discovering what God has for you, if you're not working at it, well, maybe something's wrong. Because that's what God's called us to do. He's prepared those things for us to do. What does that look like? Well, it looks like a lot of things. It looks like various forms of Christian service. Maybe you help out in the Sunday school class or with the youth, or you help out with the music or the singing, or you help out behind the scenes and you set things up and take things down, or maybe it's just the giving person that you are and you give to others in any number of ways, or you are a compassionate and loving person, or you're sharing your faith with others at however God allows you to just point people towards him. All of those things, that's how we work together with God at our Christian faith. That's how we work out our salvation. It's something God has already worked into us, and now we're working it out. We're letting it spill out of our lives. So we need to work out our salvation, but Paul continues and he says we should do that in fear and trembling. And we need to be careful about understanding this too, because it's not fear in the sense of being afraid of what God might do to us if we don't work at being Christian. Because salvation, again, comes by faith. It's grace, it's faith, and that's it. It's not a matter of us maintaining it or doing our part to earn it or showing God we're worth it. It's not a fear of what God might do to us if we don't. It's a fear of what we might do to him, really. In the book of Proverbs, there's so many things that address this notion of the fear of the Lord. The very opening chapter, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You skip down a few more chapters to chapter 9, verse 10, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So it's not a fear of punishment that Paul is suggesting here. It's a fear of our own powerlessness. It's a fear of our own weaknesses. It's a fear of our own potential to fail in the face of temptation. It's a fear of grieving God. It's a fear of reflecting poorly on him. God, I don't want to cause you disgrace in any way. I don't want to cause you to have a bad reputation because of the way I'm living. So I seek to live my life before the Lord and before others in fear and in trembling, not of what God might do to me, but of how I might do something to cause others to look poorly on God. Now, Paul's quick to remind us here that even our efforts, even the efforts we make to try and live this way, are motivated and empowered by God. That very next verse there, verse 13, He says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. God is constantly at work in us. He's at work around us. He is recreating our own will and giving us his capacity. He's energizing us to be able to live life in such a way that it gives him glory, that it demonstrates obedience. God helps us to do that. I came across this great video, which I was thinking about showing for you, but with our video problems, I think I'm just going to describe it for you. Older video, it was like a commercial of some sort. And so you got people sitting in a concert hall getting ready, you know, orchestra's tuning up, and mom's sitting there, and dad comes and sits down and looks over and says, where's Timmy? I thought he was with you. And next thing you hear is the piano, the big, huge concert grand up there, somebody playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star in a very hesitating, and the curtains part, and here's little Timmy sitting at the piano trying to plunk out Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And people are getting a little bit kind of edgy and stuff, and the pianist, the concert pianist, walks out behind him, kind of stands and looks over, and people are like, oh, this is where it gets bad. And he leans down and whispers in the little boy's ear, he says, don't stop. And he starts composing this counter melody and makes this beautiful arrangement as little Timmy continues to pound out Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And he does this wonderful thing, fingers flying all over the keyboard, and they finish it up. And, you know, everybody, oh, that was wonderful. You know, oh, take a bow, you know, and Timmy's doing great and he didn't get hurt or anything. That kind of a picture, that's how God works with us, basically. We sit there playing chopsticks, and God comes around us and says, let me help. I'm going to play with you, and I'm going to help you to do more than you can do by yourself. Because, yes, we are to work out our salvation. We're to cooperate with God in trying to be the people he's called and created us to be. But it's God who's really the one who's at work in us to help us desire what he desires and to help us do what he calls us to do. God is the one who helps us to do that. That's a really long look at what we are supposed to do. Now let's take a look at how we're supposed to do it. Paul says that we need to have the right attitude in verse 14. Now here it is. Do everything without complaining or arguing. That's pretty simple, at least on paper. Do everything without complaining or arguing. That goes back to what he said in verse 27 of the previous chapter. He said, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, it also relates to the example he gave us of Christ himself. In this chapter we're in, verses 5 through 11, where he talks about our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul says here in verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. And the emphasis here, the way Paul words it in the Greek, the emphasis is on the word everything. Matter of fact, that's what starts the sentence. Everything do without complaining or arguing. Now, most Christians, most of us, I would say, We can probably do at least some things without complaining or arguing. Maybe we can even do many things without complaining or arguing. But all things without complaining or arguing? I don't know. I mean, I individually enjoy working on projects of various types to an extent. I enjoy dabbling a little woodworking. If there's something that is broken, I like trying to fix it, but I really don't enjoy routine maintenance as such. I do not enjoy yard work or gardening. That is not my thing. not real eager to take the trash out every Thursday night. I've probably been known to grumble or complain while doing it more than once. But Paul says that we're to do everything without complaining or arguing. That's the easy stuff and the hard stuff. It's easy not to complain or argue when we're doing something we enjoy doing, right? I don't argue about going to my favorite restaurant, do you? You don't argue about getting together with friends that you haven't seen and you're looking forward to seeing them. Maybe you don't grumble about going to church. I don't know. Some of those things that you enjoy doing, that's easy. I don't grumble about those. But it's harder when it's stuff we don't like. Paying a parking ticket, maybe. Or paying your taxes. Or obeying what you consider to be silly, pointless rules. Or taking out the trash. Whatever. See, what makes this command hard is that we're all a little self-centered. We want it our way. We want to just do the things that we enjoy doing. We want to do what feels good. We don't want to have to do the hard stuff or the things that we don't enjoy. And really, at issue here again, even though Paul's talking about complaining and arguing here, it's not just a general, well, don't complain and don't argue. Yeah, that's in there. But really, the attention is still on the whole notion of unity in the body of Christ. Unity in God's church. Remember the therefore that the paragraphs here opened with, looking back to the beginning of the chapter. Those first four verses of chapter 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do everything without complaining or arguing. So having told us what to do and how to do it, we're to work out our salvation by having a right attitude. Paul now quickly moves on to give us the reason for doing it. We are to strive to do everything without complaining or arguing for the benefit of others. Verses 14 through the beginning of 16, again he says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. We're to be blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation. We shine like stars in the universe, Paul says. And the reason that we're called to do that is because someone's watching. The world is watching. As a Christian, as a child of God, as a believer in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you individually, you are God's representative to the world. You know, we talk about the Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There's actually five, if I could be so bold. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. Problem is, most people don't read the first four. Some people are never going to get much closer to the Bible or the Christian faith than what they see in your life. And they will make their decision about whether they want to look any further based on how you represent Christ. You are the only Bible that some people will ever have the chance to read. So do everything without complaining or arguing, that you might show a good reputation for Christ. Just as kind of a step off to the side here, can you imagine Christ complaining? I mean, certainly he experienced some righteous anger, I get that, but grumbling and arguing and complaining about traffic, taking out the trash, all those, I can't picture it. Well, we're to be like Christ. The Apostle Peter, in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, encouraged believers. He said, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We as Christians should be somewhat different than other people in the world who are not. I wouldn't hesitate to suggest that I think Christians should be sweeter, kinder, more gracious, more courteous, more loving. That's what should be evident in our lives, not grouchiness. And as we do this, Paul says, we shine like the stars. We're light bearers. Notice it's not that he suggests that that's what we should do. You should shine. No, he says, we do. You shine as stars. It's a present fact. It's what you are doing. See, light does what it has to do by being what it is. Light chases out the darkness. When God created light, all the way back in Genesis there, the opening chapter, when he created the sun, moon, and stars, he created them with a purpose, didn't he? They didn't shine for their own glory. They didn't shine for themselves. They shined to give light to the world. Well, guess what, Christian? God's created you with a similar purpose. You are to shine as well, not for yourself, but to give light to the world. To shine the light of Christ into the lives of others. Really, the church is a society that exists kind of for the benefit of non-members. We're not here to exist unto ourselves. We're not here to just get together every Sunday and pat each other on the back and say, boy, I sure hope Christ comes back this week. We're here to let that light shine. And it should shine out of this building, and it should shine out of our homes, and it should shine into our communities, and it should shine into our relationships. Paul emphasizes it even further by saying that we're to hold out the word of life. That's the gospel. Let your light shine. We do that as we share the gospel, God's good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. As we share that with other people, that light shines. This is our witness. Those are the externals. We need to present the gospel. And we do that verbally, and we do that in any number of other ways. We present that by the way we live. We shine the light by the way we speak, by the way we conduct ourselves in relationships with one another, those closest to us and those furthest from us. How is it that the people that we love the most, the people that are closest to us, so often get our worst? Have you ever noticed that? I've noticed that. I can be real pleasant with people that I know kind of just surface level, but if I'm in a bad mood, somehow I don't feel as compelled to have to hide that from my own family. And it's not that I want to hide it. It's okay to not have a good day, but I need to not take it out on the people that I love the most, and yet sometimes we do. We should be letting our light shine in our families and in our communities. The desired result for Paul, he wanted to be able to take this and to be able to boast on their behalf to Christ on the day he returned that they're doing it right. They're doing it the way you called them to. The other half of verse 16 there, he says, all of this is in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. He desired that all of his efforts to win these Philippians to Christ and nurture them in their faith, that would be vindicated at the end when Christ returned before the judgment seat of Christ, that it would be vindicated by their very presence. They're here. God, I did what you called me to do, and to your glory, they're here. One more quick step off here. That verse 15 there, there's a little bit of history behind that notion of being without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Actually, if you were to go all the way back into the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible there, Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 5, God talks about the unfaithfulness of the Israelites whom he had brought out of Egypt and kind of declares that they are a warped and crooked generation. And what Paul suggests here as he kind of alludes to that is his hope, his prayer that the Philippians and us by extension, that we won't be like our spiritual ancestors in that way. The Israelites complained and grumbled all the way through the wilderness. And God judged them for it. But Paul's hope is that we won't be like that, but that we will be a beacon of light for the truth of the gospel. So he's given us what to do, how to do it, and why, and Paul concludes by showing us the proper mindset in doing it. Joy and rejoicing, since it is a sacrifice to God. Verses 17 and 18. Paul says, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." And this is Paul's example of a proper mindset. A drink offering was something that certainly we see in Jewish history. It was done by other cultures, other religions as well. It was, at least as we look at the Jewish history here, it was a part of the offering. It was a drink that was poured out on the burnt offering. It was a small thing that kind of brought a larger thing to completion. It was done with and to kind of complete the burnt offering. And so Paul speaks of himself possibly being a drink offering on the service and the sacrifice that came from the Philippians' faith. Basically, the idea being that if there was one thing that remained, just one thing that remained to make the Philippians' offering to God perfectly acceptable, Paul is willing to make the sacrifice of his own life if it would be that one thing, if it would help that one thing to be done. If his death helped these people to realize everything that God had in mind for them and for their salvation, if by his death he could encourage them in that way, it was worth it. And he was willing. Now remember, he was in a dangerous situation at this point, in prison that could lead to death, and yet in the midst of all of that, he felt and viewed his life as a sacrifice. He was willing, as was Christ, obviously, to lay down his life for his fellow believers. Again, what Paul had said earlier in the letter, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Paul's encouragement to us is to have the proper mindset. The Philippians should rejoice in working for the advancement of the gospel. We should have the same attitude as Paul, the same attitude that he encouraged in the Philippians. We should learn to find joy as we work out our salvation, as we serve the Lord. So what Paul wants us to understand here is that, again, we need to avoid creating disunity and instead rejoice as we seek to live Christ-like lives. In order for us to shine like the stars and to hold out the word of life, in order to do that to the best of our ability, we really do need to have unity in God's church. That means not only unity in an individual church, but unity between gospel-preaching churches, between God-honoring churches. We need to experience unity in the body of Christ. We need to experience unity with what you'd call parachurch organizations, Christian organizations that are not churches but exist to help support the work and the mission of the church. We need to experience that unity in Christ. And that unity needs to be visible to the world for our witness to be expected, to be effective. See, complaining and arguing those things that Paul said that don't do that, that it taints the message of the gospel. Our lives and our actions don't match our words if we say that we believe in Christ and hold to his word, and yet we grumble and we complain constantly. Paul warns us that we need to work out our salvation. We need to avoid the mistakes of the Israelites there who complained, and that stood in the way of their inheritance. There's a remedy to disunity. And it's even here in our text, because it's God who is at work. He's the one who's at work in us to will and to act according to his good purposes. And if God is the one who is at work in and through each one of his children, God's not going to experience disunity with himself. So if God is working in and through us, then we should be experiencing unity with one another as we truly seek to honor the Lord with our lives. That means any good that we accomplish as believers is accomplished as a result of God's work in us, and that's, again, he gets the glory for that. So we need to avoid creating disunity and instead rejoice as we seek to live Christ-like lives. Let's close in prayer. God, I thank you for the promise of your help in all of this, that God, for as difficult as it is to do everything without grumbling or complaining, God, you promise to be the one that can and will help us with that. You are the one who calls us to cooperate with you and to be more and more like Christ, but you are also the one who is at work in us and through us to help us accomplish that. And so, Lord, to you alone belongs the glory for that. God, give us joy and rejoicing as we seek to pursue you with everything that we have. God, take our lives. They're yours. Help us, God, to seek you and to honor you in all that we say, think, and do. And as we cultivate unity, may we experience the true joy that we find through faith in Christ alone. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.